As I began to prepare for this message, I realized this message is going to not be able to be preached in one session. We're just dealing with one verse. And as I've been in this passage and studying it, it seems like more and more things open up to me, and it becomes even a greater challenge to really understand what all Paul is having to say here. And I'm amazed at the unity of Scripture, that everything, this is one great story from Genesis right on through to the Revelation. And the story is a very simple story, and as we will note here, but we're looking at Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 3 through 15. We're going to add a verse today to the reading that we've been doing. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness. I like the King James rendering here better. Bowels of mercy, which is literally what it says, bowels of mercy. Kindness, humility, meekness. And again, I like the King James, long-suffering instead of the word patience. Bearing with one another, the two participles now Paul uses to show how these five Christian graces manifest themselves in the believer's life through bearing or forbearing with one another. As we've talked about, forbearance here is really a term that more specifically relates to God. God is the forbearing one, which means He withholds punishment that is justly deserved for the purpose of bringing about repentance and restoration. And if anyone has a complaint, or this is a cause of blame. And that's a specific word here that Paul brings in and uses here. Forgiving. And as we also pointed out here, this is not your usual word for forgiveness. That's used most generally to translate the term. But this is a word which means actually to grace. I can't forgive your sins. Only God can forgive your sins, but I can show you grace. I can show you a gracious spirit and releasing you from the debt of your obligation. So, forgiving one another even as Christ, the Lord, has forgiven you. There's the standard. That's a tough standard. The old covenant standard was, it says, if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. The new covenant standard is, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. It's not a change of the old covenant standard. The old covenant standard stands. If you're not a forgiving person, you're not saved. That's just that simple. If you are a saved person, you have a new covenant standard, and that new covenant standard is Christ. Christ has forgiven you. Then you are to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. Then, verse 14, and above all these, Paul now says, here is the supreme virtue. This is the virtue that is supreme over all the virtues, the virtue of love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That word harmony struck me. And I'm thinking to myself, what's Paul saying here? And that began me to really dig into my own thinking. And then as I approached verse 15, the light came on, so to speak. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He's not talking to individuals here. He's talking to the church. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called. Notice that. You were called to this. In what? One body. And be thankful. That's a new sentence. And be thankful. We'll be looking at that separately. But let's look at this peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The peace of Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17 reflect Paul's understanding of the reconciliation theme begun in Genesis 3. I said, as I began to realize that, I said, whoa. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? Adam and Eve sin. God seeks them out in the garden, confronts them, and begins the process of reconciliation with Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to the serpent, between thy seed and her seed. He's going to crush your head while you bruise his heel. So this theme of reconciliation, you say, how do you get that out of Colossians 3? With these terms that Paul uses. When I studied these terms, all of a sudden, things began to shape up in my own mind. Glory, which he emphasized in verse 4. Glory. We're going to appear with him in glory. What does that mean? What is the glory we're going to appear with him in? And when he appears glorious. What is that glorious appearance? That brightness of effulgent light. And we'll talk about that here in a second. Then Paul uses the term knowledge. Remember, Adam and Eve. God said, don't touch the tree. Don't eat of the fruit which is in the midst of the garden. What? That tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God wants us to have knowledge of good and evil, but on His terms, not ours. See? And then image. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. And then put on this matter of apparel. What happened with Adam and Eve when they realized that they had sinned? They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves and put them on. And God said, no, put those off and put on these coats of skin, which God Himself provided. And then in verse 13, blame, the term blame. That goes back to the Garden of Eden. What happened? Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Cause of blame. And what happened with the blame? Every time there is blame, there is division. There is enmity. And in a real sense, Adam blamed God. And that started the human race on the trek that it is in today. And then the term harmony in verse 14, which is the consequence and the result of love or peace. And then the term peace found in verse number 15. Paul uses then, I believe, the metaphor in this passage of exchanging apparel, changing apparel, is that figure found in Genesis chapter 3. Jewish and early Christian commentators, and I believe they're correct, believed and taught that Adam and Eve were originally clothed in a kind of glory light. They just didn't walk around in au naturel. They actually wore glory light as an apparel. And when they sinned, that glory light was gone. And so that's when they, being conscious of their nakedness, began to sew fig leaves together in their attempt to hide this problem. Did it work? Did it work? No, it didn't work. Because, first of all, when God came calling in the cool of the day, they hid themselves. And why did they hide themselves? Because they were naked. They'd put on these aprons of fig leaves, but they still saw themselves as naked. And that's why they hid themselves. And so then, excuse me, secondly here, God's giving them coats of skin. Now begins the reconciliation process, which continues until Christ returns. All His saints then will again appear with Him in glory. What is going to be our final attire in heaven? This glory light. Right now, we wear His robes of righteousness. They're His righteousness, which makes us acceptable to God. God sees us clothed in this glory light. We can't see it, but God does. And it's the glory light of Christ by which we're clothed. His righteousness. And one day, we're going to see it when Christ comes and we're changed to be like Him in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to appear in that glory light with Christ Himself. And that's what Paul teaches there when he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will also appear. We're going to be revealed with Him in glory, in this glory. So, changing apparel then is the function brought about by the new creation. This is our sanctification. Our sanctification is we have one reality, which is an unseen reality, which is what we are with Christ. We're complete in Him. Paul says we are already complete in Him. We are already right with God. We're already clothed with His righteousness. We're already fully acceptable to God because of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. But we are going through a process now of transformation and change. It's called sanctification. So this is why Paul uses this terminology of putting off the old virtues of the world and the flesh, killing these works of the flesh, putting them to death through the Spirit. And it has to be through the Spirit. We can't do it ourselves. Paul recognized that in Romans 7 when he tried to do it in his own energy. He saw in himself another law warring against the law of his mind and bringing him to a stalemate. Now the Spirit of God has come, and as the Spirit enables us to make this change of apparel, and we don't see it on the outside. We should begin to see it in the countenance and in the actions of believers as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. But this is all product of the new creation. We are already new creatures in Christ Jesus. But we're not perfect by a long shot. But the process of sanctification is our continuing transformation to reconcile what we are in position to what we are in practice. So the Christians are to lay aside these garments of the old Adam, in which no one can enter the presence of God. He cannot occupy sacred space in these old garments. Remember, Jesus gave a parable of a wedding feast. And He sent out His servants to go into the highways and byways, compel people to come into the feast. And when He got in the feast, the king saw there a guest without a wedding garment. How did you get into this feast without a wedding garment? See, that's the problem of the church in our age, is that as we send servants out into the highways and byways and compel people to come in, we will get people who don't have a wedding garment. The king is who sees that. Wedding garments were provided. They didn't provide their own wedding garments. They were provided. In other words, he didn't belong there because he was not one of them. And what did he do? What did they do? They said, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that's coming. But now Christians are, we have been clothed in that wedding garment, but we don't always look like it. So that's our duty today, is to lay aside the garments of the old Adam in which we cannot be in the presence of God. Now we are in the new garments positionally, so we are in the presence of God. But on the other hand, I don't want to continue to wear these old garments which God disapproves and which would ordinarily keep me from His presence. So conversely then, believers are to exchange the old habits for virtues of the new man created in the likeness of the last Adam, Christ. See, there's the transformation. God is restoring. He is seeking to restore the creation as it was before Adam fell. And then in reality, as I said, positionally, we are already clothed with the new man in whom we have been renewed. That brings us to this. The restoration theme of Genesis 3 is God's plan to restore the creation. You want to know the history of the world? In very simple statement, God created all things perfect. Adam sinned. That sin disrupted His perfect creation. God immediately stepped in and began the process of restoration so that one day there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's where we're going. God established His kingdom on the earth through human representatives. That's why He created Adam. He created Adam as His administer, as His minister, that is, to administer His kingdom on the earth. He said to him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That is the official command. This is your obligation. Human representative. Adam was the head of the race, so all humans were to fulfill that mandate. The governing indicator of the relationship between the Creator Father and His image Son was shalom, peace. Shalom. Sadly, until Christ, this process has involved spiral-like cycles. They're upward spiraling cycles, but they always end in failure and judgment. And here we can see the example. This theme is taken up here in our text. Let the shalom of Christ dwell in your hearts. That's what Paul is speaking about here. He's not talking about, and we'll see that here. So let's look at this peace defined. Peace defined. Peace in this verse is not a reference to inward tranquility or to resolution of hostility between enemies. That is the fruit of this. But that is not the definition of it. We like to talk about peace, having peace in my heart, or peace in the family, or peace in the church, or peace in the world. Pray for world peace. What do we mean? What are we talking about? We're talking about the resolution of hostility between enemies in order that there might be tranquility. So that's how we normally understand the word, but this is not how Paul's using it here, and this is not really what peace is all about. Peace here carries the meaning of the Old Testament shalom. And that word means wholeness. Integrity. What is integrity? Integrity, we use it in, as a moral term. We talk about a man having integrity. But what we're talking about is his wholeness. All of his parts are fitting together in a harmonious whole. That's what it's all about. It's a wholeness. It's an integrity. And here, the word harmony. It results in harmony. And shalom has to do with God's kingdom in its integrity and harmony as God is present in it, or sacred space. So God has always chosen on earth a place or places where He is present in a specific kingdom context, which is in the Old Testament was the tabernacle and the temple, the dwelling place of God. God says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And then in the church of the living God is the new temple. You are the temple of the living God. For God has said, I will be their God, I will dwell in them. See? So the church is the temple. We are the sacred space of God today. Shalom peace is not the restraint of conflict by opposing interests, but the absence of conflict due to unity and harmony. What's God want in His church? Unity and harmony. Why? He dwells here. Does He want any of His people to have a conflict with any other people in His body? No. Why? Because He wants shalom to be the representative spirit. Because He dwells here. Shalom then defines the relationship between God and the administrators of His kingdom. The people of God are the administrators of God's kingdom. Now here, God's principle is clearly stated there in Genesis. Adam was the first created. All of Adam's progeny were represented by Adam and carried on Adam's mandate. So what Adam did, they did as a consequence. Adam sinned, the whole race sinned in Adam and were guilty of that transgression. The same principle operates in the new creation. Jesus Christ is the new Adam, and all in Christ, all His own, are represented in Him and reflect everything He is. And so we are the administrators of His kingdom. Adam's fall disrupted the harmony of the whole created order. That's what Paul means. We're in our Bible study there at the community building. We're in Romans chapter 8. Look at that with me for just a moment. Paul is really dealing with how this shalom is brought about in the new creation order there in the 8th chapter of Romans. As I've said this before, and I'm going to repeat it, it would be a good plan to memorize Romans 6, 7, and 8, because I think they are three of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. And in the 8th chapter, the apostle, dealing with this matter of future glory, remember? See, when He appears, we'll be with Him in glory. So in the 18th verse, He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Why do we suffer? Why do we have hard times? How come we have to struggle in this life? so that we can learn what it is to be in shalom. We can experience shalom. That's why we have trials. Paul says that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory of the shalom which will be revealed to us. For, and here he goes to the creation itself. For the creation waits with eager longing the revealing of the sons of God. Why is the creation waiting for the revelation of the sons of God? Because we are the descendants of the new Adam, who did not fall, who is perfect in his obedience. For Paul says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Why? Due to the fall of Adam. The whole creation was affected by Adam's fall. But all of this is subjected in hope. You see what Paul's doing here? He's explaining why we suffer. Suffering is part of our creation experience. The whole of the creation has been brought into this period of suffering and death and futility and hardship because of the fall of Adam, but also in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When will the creation be restored to its pristine glory? When will suffering and hardship and trial and difficulty be gone? When we, the children of God, are perfected in Jesus Christ. There'll be no more tears, no more sighing, no more trial, no more difficulty, no more suffering, no more death. All that'll be on. When? When the second Adam is restored to the place that the first Adam lost. And all of his progeny, and we fulfill the divine mandate to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So Paul says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning under the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Is that your hope? Then that's your salvation. The creation was first described in Genesis 1:1 as without form and void. You read that. Say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. What does that mean? Did it mean it was not perfect? That's right. It was not whole. It was not complete. It was not in harmony. It was without shalom. Without harmony. So what happened? God gives us this great lesson right there. And it says, and the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God. First introduction of the Holy Spirit. Right there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Brooded. Began his mothering, if you please, of the creation. Brooded over the face of the deep. And then how was that carried out? 6 days. On the first day, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light, and it was very good. On the second day, God created. And he said, And he looked upon it and said, it's very good. And so for 6 days God created. And when he finished everything that he had created, he looked over and he declared it very good. That was the divine verdict. And that was a declaration. It was in harmony. It was perfect. It was complete. It was in the state of shalom. So, God confirmed this by Shabbat. He rested on the seventh day. Shalom, Shabbat are partners. They are a couple. They are a couple. When you have shalom, you have Shabbat. God promises us rest. Jesus Christ is our rest. Jesus said, come unto me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you Shabbat. Because he reestablishes shalom. That's why we worship on Sunday. Sunday is the Lord's day. It is the day when we honor the God who is the God of creation and the Lord of heaven and earth. We honor Him that day, not ourselves. That's His day. 6 days He created, and on the seventh He rested. It's His day. It's not your day. Shabbat. Adam's sin destroyed creation shalom as he was estranged from God. Disharmony broke into the universe. The unity was broken. Enmity reigned. But God, being gracious, began the process of restoring his creation to the state of shalom by reestablishing harmony between himself and his image son. Genesis 3:15. Salvation is all the work of God. It is God's work from the beginning to the end. So the kingdom then was established in Israel. I said there were these upward spirals. We see these, but they all end in failure. We're not going to take time to read the whole of Exodus chapter 20, but Exodus 20 is a fascinating chapter. God gave to Israel, see, he redeemed Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness to the foot of Mount Sinai, and there he gave them the 10 words, which was to give to them the evidence of their relationship to Him. This is how you are to relate to me. I am your God. I am the Lord your God. I'm your Redeemer and your Deliverer. I'm the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now here is my covenant that I'm establishing with you that will govern the relationship which you have as a covenant son to me. So that's the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus 20, after he gave them the Ten Commandments, he gave them instructions for the peace offering. Peace offering. What is the peace offering? Shalom. What was God saying? God said, in effect, I have established a shalomic kingdom with Israel. Not with the whole world, with Israel. And it's interesting that immediately after he established the peace offering, Moses and the elders went up on the mountain and had a covenant meal with God and saw God. That's what the scriptures clearly state. They saw him. Why? Because at that point in Israel's history, it was a shalomic state. It was harmony. It was unity. Everything was right in the covenant. How long did it last? Well, God called Moses to come up on the mountain to give him these 10 words then on tablets of stone. And he's not up there 40 days, 40 nights. I mean, it's a long time. A period of testing. See, 40 is always a period of testing. He tested them for 40 days and 40 nights. And what did they do? They said, "We don't know what's become of this Moses." So they go to Aaron. And they said, "Make us gods." "Well, give me your gold." And he said he threw it in the fire and out popped this calf. Right. And God said, "Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot." The covenant didn't last 40 days. And you go to Ezekiel 20. God, you talk about the long-suffering of God and His forbearance. Boy, you talk about forbearance. In Ezekiel chapter 20, God talks about how long He endured the rebellion of His covenant people. In their failure, they refused to submit to Him. They refused to obey Him. They refused to honor Him. They refused at every corner. And God said, "I'm through with you. I'm telling my prophets, do not pray for them. I will not be heard by you concerning them." It's over with Israel. Look at Ezekiel 13. Just to back up in the book, Ezekiel is a powerful prophet, boy. And it's difficult to understand a lot, but there's some really interesting things here. "Precisely because they have misled my people," he's speaking about his own the spiritual leaders in Israel. "They have misled my people, saying, 'Peace, shalom,' when there is no peace." See, that's standard Jewish greeting. You meet a Jew, meets another Jew, and what is he saying? Shalom, peace. God says, "You say peace. You make that's your standard watchword, but there is no peace. Why? Because there's no harmony. There is a disruption between the God and His people. Because when the people built the wall, the prophets smear it with whitewash. They don't build it right, in other words, and then they just try to cover it up. Say to those who smear it with whitewash, 'It shall fall. It's not going to last. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, oh, hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind will break out, and when the wall falls, it will not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it?'" All your efforts to cover up your disobedience, your rebellion, your hardness of heart, your disunity with me. Where is the whitewash now with which you smeared it? "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there will be a deluge of rain in my anger, great hailstones in wrath, to make a full end." Dispensationalists, read that verse. See? Then God, within that scenario, established the kingdom of David. He established a covenant with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm not going to read that, but God graciously chose David out of Israel and established a wonderful covenant with him, which said that he would never lack a son to sit upon his throne. He made David's dynasty perpetual.
But how did it end?
David's dynasty ended with Solomon's disobedience. You know, David extended the kingdom of God to all of the land that God promised to Abraham. He included Gentiles into his kingdom without force. They willingly chose to submit to David's reign. In fact, over in Acts chapter 15, that's what's said there. In fact, go over to Acts chapter 15 where they're quoting from the Old Testament. After this, I will return and rebuild the tent of David, the tabernacle of David that has fallen down. Now, what's the significance of the tent? The tent is sacred space. It's the dwelling place of God. God said, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I'm going to dwell among them. And he said, I'm going to restore the tabernacle of David that has fallen down. I will repair its ruins and will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So in David's kingdom, there was this pattern of the new kingdom established under the last Adam, which is the church. We are the tabernacle of David that is restored. And now all the Gentiles are coming in, and all the remnant of God's people on whose name God has called himself. Christ here is the true house of Israel. He's the true Israel. He is the true Israel. In Hosea 11 verse 1, God says, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now that was a reference to the nation of Israel. But you get over in the book of Matthew, and Matthew has Christ going down to Egypt to be protected against Herod. And then Matthew says he was brought up out of Egypt in order that the prophecy of Hosea might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt have I called my son. See, there's a real example of how in Matthew 3:17 of how New Testament authors use the Old Testament. The church being the Israel of God as it is in union with Christ. So Paul tells us in Galatians 6:16 that we are the Israel of God. We're the Israel of God as we are in union and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, Christ is the true David. When God said to David, you'll never lack a son, he actually cut off David's line with Jeconiah so that never again could a physical descendant of David's ever sit on the throne. That's why the virgin birth is so important, because Joseph carries the right to the throne. Mary carries the bloodline to the throne. But if Joseph is Jesus' real true father, Jesus can't be the king of Israel because of the curse of Jeconiah. But because he is the adopted son of Joseph, he can. He's not David's physical descendant in that sense. But he is through Nathan, through the bloodline, because Jesus has to carry the royal blood and he has to have the royal right. He has both through Mary and Joseph. And actually Acts should have been put up to the other. But David here, see again, well, it's the tabernacle of David. That's the emphasis here. Go with me to Luke chapter 1 and read Zechariah's announcement and prophecy there in light of this. And I'm going to take a moment for this. And his father Zechariah, this is the father of John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. See, there's the reconciliation process. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. How will this reconciliation of the covenant people be restored through the house of David, God's true king? In the house of my servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies. See? Reconciliation. And from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our fathers, Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. See, you want to know what salvation is all about? There it is right there. The work of God in saving and restoring his covenant promises through a people whom he will make to live in holiness and righteousness. So what does Paul say? Beloved, are you who are the chosen of God, the elect of God, holy and beloved. There it is. And you, child, and he's referring now to John, his own son, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Now, this is interesting. See, way also enters into this. God has a way. John prepared the Lord a way in the wilderness. And in the book of Acts, the church is called the people of the way. To give knowledge of salvation to his people and in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of shalom. There it is. So David, the true David is Jesus Christ, and this tells us that the church administers his rule through this union. What's our business? Our business is to show people the way of peace. We are people of the way. We are to show them the Lord's way in the midst of the wilderness. Then thirdly here, Christ is the true man. Go back to John chapter 5. And beginning with verse number 19, so Jesus said to them, they were angry because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So how does Jesus answer this? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. That has profound implications for you and for me as well. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. You know what the state of shalom is? When the Son does what the Father does. That's our business on this earth, is to act like the Father, to do what the Father does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so that also the Son gives life to all whom he will. Now, I can't raise anybody from the dead, but I can preach the gospel that raises people from the dead. That's the point. And so Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. He's talking about spiritual life here. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they who hear will live. That is, that's gospel. That's the preaching of the gospel. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. Then look at chapter 14, verse 9. And here's a familiar verse. But this is an interesting verse in this light. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long time, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me, has seen the Father. See? You know what? That's exactly the way it's supposed to be with us. When people come into this church, they ought to go out of this place saying, I've seen the Father. I've seen the Father. I went into that church and I saw the Father. How? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Thus, Paul admonishes, let the shalom of God rule in your hearts. So what did Paul exhort? One point. And we're quitting. You are in Christ, in His kingdom. Behave like kingdom saints. Put on love which binds everything in harmonious, that is, in the shalomic whole, and let that shalom rule in your hearts. That's our business, right there. That's it. Into part one. Aren't you thankful? Let's pray. Father, help us to understand and see this marvelous plan, this laid out so clearly and carefully in Scripture, that you intend to build a new kingdom. It's already here. It's in the process of construction. But it's not yet fully revealed. I'm looking forward to the day when it is fully revealed. When we will be, Lord, manifest as the children of the resurrection. And at that time, the whole of the creation that has been subject to the effects of Adam's sin will be delivered and free forever. Oh, what a glorious day that will be when He will come and we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Lord, that ought to motivate us and drive us to the Scriptures. It ought to drive us to Christ. It ought to drive us to seek the Spirit of God in earnest, to, Lord, to shape us and mold us to be like Him. Lord, we want here a church. We want a church in this place. And it doesn't need to be a big one. It can be just a few people. But that's all it needs to be to evidence the real shalomic state. Lord, help us to be such a people of God. Work in us the grace and mercy of our God to the extent that when people look at us, they will see the Father. And when they see what we do, they will glorify the Father who is in heaven. That's all we want. Grant it in Jesus' name.